The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Well, good morning, everyone. I bring a greeting from Peninsula Bible Church, and it's a great joy for me to be here. As Brian said, we do go way back. We were both interns at Omaha Bible Church, and we storm chased together, and there's an inside joke between us that, as we were storm chasing, he'd be the one that follows behind. But when it came to going into the pastoral ministry, it was more so me following behind him in his footsteps. And as he was an intern in Omaha, I became an intern. As he went to seminary, I went to seminary. And as he went into the pastoral ministry, I then went into the pastoral ministry. So he's been a great friend, even a mentor in the faith. And so I'm thankful for his friendship. And so it is a great blessing to be here. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 10. Today we're going to look specifically at verse 45. The title of the sermon is called Christ Our Ransom. Christ Our Ransom. If you're lucky enough to be in Sunday school this morning, you received the Cliff Notes version of the sermon today. So let us give attention to the reading of God's Word starting. We're going to start for context. Let us start in verse 35 of Mark 10. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left hand in your glory. And Jesus said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard of it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here together on the Lord's Day. We thank you for your word and in it that you show us Christ. We pray that you would help us to see the great redemption that we have in him, that he has accomplished. And we pray then out of love and thankfulness that you would help us to see how we are to live in response to that. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, have you ever hoped that you would have your debt canceled? Maybe you've bought a car, maybe you've bought a house, and you've amassed a debt that you are having to pay off continually. Or maybe you're like me, you went to college and had student loans, and you're having to pay that off the rest of your life. It's a joy, and it's a great burden of relief whenever your debt gets paid in full. Well, we have all amassed a great debt spiritually that we could never repay on our own. Think of kind of the U.S. debt that they have. Our spiritual debt is even greater than that because of our sin, and we can never repay. But the good news is that Jesus Christ, if you're in him, your debt has been paid, and it's been paid in full. And today we're going to see that in our text and what that actually cost Jesus. Just for background, since we're diving in the book of Mark, Mark wants to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. And we go scene by scene in the book of Mark to see those things. We see him cleanse lepers, heal sick, raise the dead. And it all leads us to Mark chapter 8, where Jesus then asks, Who do the people say that I am? Well, some say a prophet, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah. But who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the problem is, Peter had this misconception about who the Christ would be. He thought he would be a political hero who would usher in and free them from Rome, would bring in the kingdom. But Jesus explains that he must first be a suffering Messiah, a suffering Christ. And he came for a specific reason. He came to save his people from their sins. And in so doing, we see a little bit more about his mission as he continues. We understand that his mission first must be to come and suffer, and then he will have glory. They want the glory right away. And we see that in that the text in which we wrote, in which we just read. They see Jesus is going to be a king. He's going to be the Christ. And we want to sit on the right and left. And it says the disciples that they were angry with them. It's just because James and John beat him to the punch. They beat him to ask Jesus, can we be the right and left on your hand in glory? And so anyways, Jesus corrects them. And he wants them to see that if you want to be kingdom citizens, you can't be thinking of greatness in light of how the world thinks of it, but think of kingdom greatness. And so he gives us the example of himself. He's been referring to himself as he's going to die. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to go to the cross. He said this three times, and in fact, he says it right before this text. And so now he wants to say the ultimate model of this is him himself. He is the suffering servant. And the big idea I want us to see here is because Jesus has served us by sacrificially giving his life as a ransom for our sins, we then, who are blood-bought disciples, are to follow him in sacrificial service for his glory. We're going to see this in three ways in our text. First, we're going to see Jesus' true identity. Second, we're going to see Jesus' purpose. And then third, we're going to see Jesus' accomplishment. So let's look at the first point here, Jesus' true identity. Look at verse 45. It says, for even the Son of Man came, and we'll just stop there. First, look at the word for. He wants us to connect the context that just came before. You can translate this because. It connects everything that just came before that we just said. Jesus is talking about greatness, and he's saying, look, it's not in light of how you think or how the world thinks. Greatness for the glory of God is about serving. And you can look at verse 43. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For, or because, even the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is looking and he says, you want to be great in the kingdom? It doesn't come by how the world sees it. It's actually the exact opposite. It comes by serving others. And Jesus is the greatest example of this, and we're going to see that in our text. Jesus is going to live out exactly what he's telling his disciples to do. But notice how he refers to himself. He refers to himself as Son of Man. Jesus here, this is his favorite self-designated term. And we can ask ourselves, why does he refer to himself as this? And if you think about it, he is claiming to be fully human here. It's kind of a humble term that says, you know, I'm not claiming to be, you know, king or ruler of all, even though he is. He says, I am the Son of Man. So it's a self-designated term. In fact, if we know Jesus is the Christ, but if you refer to how many times he refers to himself as Christ versus Son of Man greatly outweighs it. And so why then does he use Son of Man? It is a claim to be fully human. It is a claim of humility. He is the humble servant. But that's not the primary reason. In fact, this is a term that is actually a messianic term, if we think about it. Now, you might be familiar with Psalm 146. You might be thinking in your head, what about that? Well, what about this Son of Man here? And it says this in Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, in a Son of Man in whom there is no salvation. So in other words, look, don't put your hope in mere men, not even kingdom men, not even princes or kings or presidents. Don't put your hope in them. Why? He says in verse 4, when his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Literally, you can read Son of Man as Son of Adam. And Son of Adam, those who are merely sons of Adam, are corrupted by sin. They will one day die. You cannot be saved through them. There's no salvation in mere men. And so you might be thinking that. Well, why does Jesus then refer to himself as Son of Man? Turn with me to Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, Daniel wants us to know that there is a Son of Man in which there is salvation. But But it's not a mere son of Adam. It's someone who's greater. In Daniel 7, verse 13, it says, I saw the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. To him was given glorious dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's a son of man here that is eternal. There's a son of man here that's going to rule and reign forever. There's a son of man here who can indeed save. And he comes one who's like a son of man, who comes in appearance, who is fully human, yet he's also fully God. So he's not tainted by sin like mere sons of men in Psalm 146. He comes as like one of us to represent us. And this is what Jesus is proclaiming here. By referring to himself as son of man, yes, it's kind of veiled as well. Because if you think about it, if he came out right away and said, I am the Christ, then all the people have that misconception of what the Christ must be. He's going to be the political hero who ushers in the kingdom, who's going to free us from Roman oppression, who's going to enable us to be free politically. That's what they were wanting. They wanted the glory. And so if he comes into Jerusalem claiming that, then people are going to want to throne him immediately. And so it's kind of veiled in a way. It's kind of disguised in a way to where it hides that. But at the same time, he's still proclaiming, I am the Messiah. I am the king that is promised. I am the son of David. Remember the Davidic covenant. There will be a king who will sit on the throne forever who is the son of David. And Jesus is saying here, by using this term, son of man, according to Daniel 7, he's saying, I am that one who the Ancient of Days did appoint to rule and reign. And so this is why Jesus came in the very beginning, proclaiming in the beginning of Mark 1, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is at hand because the king is here. The king is on the scene. And so the son of man is this messianic title in the Old Testament. So Jesus is saying, I am indeed the Messiah. I am indeed the promised king. And I am bringing in my kingdom, and I will have dominion and all authority. And so this is his favorite self-designated term that he refers to himself, to be the promised Messiah, to be the son of David who will rule forever. So this is the identity. Let's next consider Jesus' purpose. Look at the text. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. You would think if this king who came, which Jesus did come, he was the king on high, he was ruling and reigning, he's the God who created the heavens and the earth, he left his throne to humbly become like one of us, to come into this world so that he could represent us. He came as a servant. You would think if a king came in, we would want to worship him. We would want to honor him and serve him. But Jesus, who is the king, comes and says, actually, I came not to be served, but to serve. As the song goes, he came from heaven to earth to show the way. And indeed, that's what he is doing. He's becoming like one of us so that he can represent us, yet fully God and fully man. As John 1 says, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So fully man, yet fully God, yet with one exception, he never sinned. He is without sin. That is, unlike us, we come into this world already depraved in sin because, one, our father Adam, we come into this world because he broke the covenant of works. We then have depravity. But we also sin, so we all fall short of the glory of God. So we've amassed a great debt. But Christ comes as the perfect, sinless man, our representative. He comes born of a virgin, and he is the Son of Man of Daniel 7, because if you think about it, in Luke 1, verse 30, it says, and an angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive one in your womb and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him a throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So the angel comes and is saying, this son who's coming, who's going to be Jesus, is the fulfillment of the Son of Man, Daniel said. So we must ask ourselves, why did he come into the world? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So he left that highly exalted position. He came to serve us, one who has all authority, the one whom all the nations will one day bow. He came as a servant. You think of Philippians 2, right? Who was in the form of God, did not count equality of God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So Jesus came with a servant's heart. He came to do the will of his Father. The King of Kings came into this world to be a servant of servants. Well, why did the King of Glory come to serve and become like one of us? Well, as we said earlier, we come into this world depraved with a great debt. We are sinful. We've been enslaved and captive by our sin. We fail to meet God's standard. He says we are to be holy for he is holy. Be perfect for he is perfect. We're to reflect his character, and he gives us his law to show us what he desires. We're to love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbor as ourself, and the standard is absolute perfection. God doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't wipe your sins under the carpet. He demands absolute perfection. The problem is we fail to meet God's holy standard. And as a result, the wages of sin is death. We must pay the price for our breaking God's law, or we will not be forgiven. So unless someone comes who shares our likeness, unless someone comes who is not corrupted by sin, unless someone comes who obeys the law for us, we have no hope. We need a savior. We need one who can come and serve us. And in this sense, the King of Glory comes clothed in humility to serve us and meet our greatest need. And Jesus will indeed save us by drinking God's cup of wrath. You hear him say in that text we read earlier, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus is saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to suffer and die. This is the cup of God's wrath that I will drink to the last drop, to the last dregs. And this is why he came. He's coming to meet our greatest need. And too often we get consumed by how the world perceives greatness. And so often we can go on and pursue those things. We want to be great in the world's eyes, but we need to be reminded of how Jesus defines greatness in kingdom terms, being a servant. Greatness comes by serving others. And that's what Jesus does for us. It brings us to the next point here. Notice the text again. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus further defines here what he means by serving, why he came to serve. He explains here what it meant. Ultimately, the greatest act of service he has in mind is the giving of his life as a ransom. So this king, he comes into this world, he humbles himself to become like one of us, to serve us, so that he would give his life as a ransom. This word ransom means luo in the Greek. If you ever study Greek, this is the first word you're going to learn to conjugate. It means to loose or unbind. It means there's an instrument by which deliverance is made possible, a price that is paid to liberate or release. This word is used over 90 times in the Old Testament. And oftentimes, it's dealt with freeing of a slave or freeing of property. A price must be paid. There's another word that's clearly related to ransom that we see throughout Scripture as well, and it's the word redemption. Consider the word redemption. What does that mean? It means to be brought back, to be bought back maybe out of a slave market. It means to pay the price for the recovery or release by the payment of a ransom. Now, the Jews really understood this. They had many themes of redemption in their history. Consider the kinsman redeemer in the book of Ruth, Boaz, who who comes and he redeems the woman and the family there and able to take Ruth as his wife. But the greatest act of redemption, the greatest picture of redemption in the Old Testament comes from the Exodus of Egypt, where God redeems or ransoms Egypt or Israel from Egypt, from the house of slavery. Deuteronomy 7, we see this in verse 8. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And we know that this great redemption is just a type, a picture of what we have spiritually. And how were they redeemed in Egypt? Well, it was through the Passover lamb. A Passover lamb that had to come on behalf of the Jews as God's wrath came and fell on the house. It passed over those who had the blood shed on the doorposts. So just as in the Exodus event required a Passover lamb to free the Jews from the house of slavery where the blood had to be shed, so too God's wrath will be spared. For those who has Christ's blood shed for them, for his people, the wrath of God will pass over them and he will redeem them from the house of slavery, sin, and death. This is a glorious truth. Well, we also must ask, what is this ransom payment Jesus made? Notice, he gave his life as a ransom. The result of the greatest act of he becomes our servant as he gives his life comes to be the greatest deliverance for us. Jesus isn't a victim here. He isn't someone who just happened to die by circumstance because he found himself at the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus isn't a martyr here. This was the plan before the foundations of the world. This is why he came. Jesus says in John 10, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. This is a charge I received from my Father. Well, why did he have to give his life? Well, the Bible commands the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus comes to give his life. The Bible tells us that life is in the blood. And so if blood had to be shed for life to be taken. And so we know that there is no true forgiveness of the blood of bulls and goats. It had to be someone who represented us. Hebrews 9:2 says, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So since we've broken God's law, since we're under his wrath, since we have a great debt that we must pay, our blood must be shed unless someone else comes who's perfect, who's like us, who has never sinned, who can shed his blood on our behalf. So God is shown in this way to be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. But notice what else? To give his life as a ransom for many. This idea of ransom is to free captives, to free prisoners. And Jesus is saying, I came to give my life to free those who are enslaved. Jesus is our great substitute, and he spilt his blood to be our ransom payment, because this is what the justice of God required for sin breakers. And Jesus says, I am shedding my blood. My blood is being spilt for your ransom. In fact, this is what heaven sings about. Revelation 5, verse 9, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed your people from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation. This is what Paul explains that Jesus did in Romans 3, 23. And are justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, big word, by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation just means to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath was satisfied by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on our behalf for our sins. So as he pays the debt, his ransom, we are reconciled to God by his blood. It is blood that satisfies God's wrath. And Jesus' blood absorbed the full wrath for our sins. And this is what Jesus is saying when he initiated the Lord's Supper. Right? For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. As he said this, he had the cross in mind. He knew his blood would be shed. 1 Peter says it this way, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter had the Exodus redemption in mind. He used the very language of this spotless lamb. And that is what Jesus did. He ushered us in from the greatest redemption, that which the Exodus just pointed to. And what is a free gift for us came at great cost for Christ. It cost him his life. And in this way, he served us. This was his purpose. And this is what the angel said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. Jesus is that ultimate kinsman redeemer who comes to save his true people, his family. So Jesus makes the payment. He purchases us, freeing us. But we must ask ourselves, what did he purchase us from? The very word ransom implies we are held captive. Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, the standard teaching which you were committed. So we're dead in our sins. We're held in bondage from sin and death and the curse of the law. So Jesus spills his blood to free us from the bondage of sin and death. He gave his life in order to deliver us from the curse of the law. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, everyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. So Jesus knew this is his ultimate purpose. He knew this is why he came. This is why he set his face to Jerusalem and was so determined to get there. Because of our sin, he was forsaken. He was judged in our place. He took the penalty upon himself to redeem us from the house of sin and death. And he, through his blood, made full atonement for us. And this is the great exchange. He gets our sin. We get his righteousness. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Corinthians 5:21. So when you look at the cross, you see God's great love for you. While you look at the cross, you see how much God hates sin and must punish sin. John 5:15. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. The greatest act of love is shown at the cross. Christ becomes our servant. Christ spills his blood so that he can ransom us from our sins. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now are we reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So Christ makes the ransom payment for us to rescue us from the house of sin and death. We must ask ourselves then, who is that payment to? Christ paid the ransom to who? Well, this isn't a Narnia redemption. What do I mean by that? In the Chronicles of Narnia, you have Aslan come and he lays down his life on behalf of Edmund. But who does he do it to? It's to the witch who represents the devil there. And so this isn't the ransom to Satan theory. This isn't a Narnia redemption. This is a glorious redemption. In fact, what he does here is he's laying down his life to the justice of God. It's God that required it from him. Romans 3, whom God put forward as a propitiation for our sins. God's the one doing the action. The Father put Christ before him on the cross to pay for the sins of all who would be elect. And this is why he sent his son, to be a propitiation. So again, Christ isn't a victim. It was the Father's will to crush him. The Father placed his wrath on the Son. The Son fully absorbed it and satisfied God's wrath. He was placed publicly on the cross for all to see, bearing our shame and our guilt. And he was lifted up on the cross. And why did this have to happen? For God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God the Father provides the very solution for his holy justice. And he does so by his son, his perfect, sinless son. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. As Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Father to crush him. So Jesus makes the ransom payment to the Father for his justice. And in this way, God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. So Jesus came, he paid the ransom price, he freed us from the bondage of the penalty of the law. He is our ransom price by shedding his blood for all who would ever believe in him and their redeemed. But notice also what else? A ransom which is for many. The word here actually for many actually implies one in exchange for many. So the value of the life of the one is so much greater it can actually buy back everyone. It can buy back all whom he's paying for. And this is what Christ does. He gives his life in exchange for the many. In exchange for all whom the Father gave him. Christ lays his life down as a ransom for many. And there indeed is many whom Christ does redeem. In fact, in Revelation 7:9, it says, after this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Jesus knows those whom are his sheep, and he says, I lay down my life for my sheep. And there are many. He even says in John 10 that there are many who are even not of this fold that must be gathered in. And this is the idea of the Gentiles here and through the church. He says, for this reason, the Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it up. Jesus wants there to be one flock of many whom he ransomed. And so Jesus does achieve the ransom payment. But remember, this all comes in the context of humble service. One person said this, implicit in the statement is a bold charge reminiscent of the other sayings of Jesus. Those who readily accept Jesus' ransom ought to also accept his example of service. So Jesus models for us what it means to be great in the kingdom. He models for us what it means to be a servant. He's the ultimate model because he lays down his life for his friends. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. You were ransomed by the blood of Jesus. And if you turn to 1 Peter 2, we actually see kind of a further elaboration of this. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. We are called to imitate Christ's humble service. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit it is it, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is the gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ Jesus also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter has Isaiah 53 in mind here. He's saying Jesus is, in fact, the suffering servant who did redeem us, who did pay the ransom by his suffering, by his death, and his spilled blood. So in light of Jesus' ransom payment for us, in light of his humble service, he says, you follow his example. John 13, he says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." So because of the ransom payment, we, out of love and thankfulness, should then follow in his footsteps. But another thing that we are to take away from this ransom payment, that it fully satisfied God's wrath, that it was indeed paid in full, that we're freed from slavery. But we should also understand there is nothing left for us to pay. Because the ransom payment has been made, we can have great assurance. Even though we will fall short of God's glory continually, even though we will try to live for God's glory and obedience to all, we will fail at times. There will be times when we might feel the guilt and weight of the law. But in that moment, we don't have to pay penance. We don't have to continue feeling sorry for ourselves and beating ourselves down. We have to know the assurance that the payment has been paid in full. When Satan comes and throws the guilt at you, when Satan comes and shows you your sin and says, "How could you be one who's saved?" We have to remember that the receipt, when it comes, says paid in full. It has been paid. There's nothing left for you to pay. In fact, what you need to do in that moment is look again to Christ. Remember that the payment has been made. Remember his perfect life and death for you on your behalf. And then out of love and thankfulness, seek to live for him. Price has been paid. There's no more punishment that's reserved for us. In the Heidelberg Catechism, question 1, it says, "What is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I'm not my own, but belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not to harm a hair of my head can fall without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." So the bill of our debt, the great debt that we have amassed, that we could never pay for us, has been paid in full by Christ. There's nothing left to pay. If you've been fully embraced Christ as your Savior, the debt has been paid in full. And we know this because God has raised him from the dead. It guarantees that God was satisfied with his wrath. J.C. Ryle says this, "The death was no common death, like the death of a martyr, or the only holy man. It was the public payment by an almighty representative of the debts of sinful man to a holy God. It was the ransom which a divine surety undertook to provide in order to procure liberty for sinners, tied and bound to the chain of their sins. By that death, Jesus made the full and complete satisfaction for man's countless transgressions. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When he died for us. When he suffered in our stead. When he hung on the cross, he hung there as our substitute. When his blood flowed, it was the price for our souls. Let all who trust in Christ Jesus take comfort in the thought that they build it on a sure foundation. It's true that we are sinners, but Christ has borne our sins. It's true that we are poor and helpless debtors, but Christ has paid our debts. It's true that we deserve to be shut up forever in the prison of hell, but thanks be to God, Christ has paid in full the complete ransom for us." So in light of that great truth, out of love and thankfulness, we can't help but live for him if we're meditating on what Christ has truly done. For that, we gladly take up our cross and follow him, no matter the cost, because we are bought by his blood. So as we close, remember, Jesus here in this text models for us how we ought to serve. We're not serving in a way as servants to merit redemption or to atone for our sins. That's already been done by Christ, and you're not sinless. You can't do that. That's Christ's work. But he also provides a model for us in humble service, one laying down his life for another. So for the glory of God, we are to serve others humbly, not expecting anything in return. And this is what Christ did for us, and we're to follow. Jesus also shows us that there's a great cost to following him. As it cost Jesus, so it could cost us. Believing in Jesus isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's not fire insurance. It's not a walk in the park. It could cost you. It might cost you your family. It might cost you friends. It might cost you a job for standing firm on the Word of God to honor him. It might even cost you your life, as it did Jesus. But as you meditate and think of the great ransom payment that has been paid in full, out of love and thankfulness, you can't help to live for him. So as we consider the work of Christ, that it was accomplished for us, this ought to be the motivation for joyful obedience for him. And out of love and thankfulness, we ought to joyfully serve others. And maybe you're here and you're feeling the shame and guilt of past sins. Maybe you're here and you realize that, yes, I've sinned in a great way and I can never, ever repay. Well, that's true in a sense. But you also need to remember that Christ has fully paid for your sins. There's nothing left for you to pay. And out of that, we can have gratitude. When we realize that we have been ransomed, that our sins have fully been paid in full, we can have great assurance. And we can rejoice with the hymnist who said, "He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." Because of that, we sing, "Oh, how marvelous." Maybe you're here and you don't know Christ. You don't know him as the one who paid your ransom. Well, know that the ransom price is still on your head, and it must be paid. And one day it will be paid for eternally in hell, unless you repent and trust in Jesus. The standard is absolute perfection. You can never merit it on your own. You must fully rest in the sinless work of Christ. You must fully rest in his ransom payment for you. So my plea to you is look to Jesus, repent, and rest in his finished work. Jesus says, "All who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." And there is great rest, but also great rejoicing in Christ because he has paid the ransom payment, and he has paid it in full. So because Jesus has served us by sacrificially giving his life as a ransom for our sins, we then who are blood-bought disciples are to follow him in sacrificial service for his glory. Right. Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Christ is indeed our ransom and that he has paid it in full. We thank you, Lord, that he did not weary, that he did not fall back, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him, namely securing the redemption of his elect. And Lord, this is not anything we deserve. This is not anything we merited. It's all by grace. So Lord, help us then out of love and thankfulness to want to follow him, to want to serve others, to count the cost. Lord, give us the strength and boldness to then proclaim the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world. Help us, Lord, to treasure the great ransom payment that we've been paid, to not be like the ungrateful servant whose debt was forgiven and couldn't even forgive others. Lord, help us to see what we've been forgiven and treat others as such. Help us to love them as Christ has loved us. We pray this in Christ's holy name.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.